And we're going to let the kids slip out for children's church, and they're back there to meet you, I see. And the rest of you, I'm realizing I need some special indulgence this morning. Usually I can convey a little excitement in what I have to say with my voice, and I'm not sure that's going to work today. If it sounds that I'm a little too flat, you just impute what you normally get, okay? And we are going to let God take it from there. So Lord, open again your word to us. Touch our lives with it. Encourage us. Inspire us. Move us out of places of comfort where we need to be prodded a little bit. Comfort us in those places where we are grieving and hurting and we need a touch of your hand. And in it all, Lord, may we find our celebration of the birth of your Son and all of our life encouraged by what we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I do get these advanced opportunities to think about what we're studying. I've got a really bad ring up here, and I think it's more than just in my head. Thank you. Thinking about time. Whoa. Bye-bye. And how some things take a long time. Now, I've been going through a little journey with the Department of Motor Vehicles. I've spent some time there and was prepared to spend a lot of time there, in part because I thought I could get in when it turned out I couldn't, and so anyway, I went without an appointment. I do not recommend going without an appointment. However, God was merciful, and I did actually get in and out about as quickly as if I wouldn't have had an appointment. So there are times when time does not work out as we think it might. Sometimes we feel it's press. Maybe this is a season where you feel pressed. I read a little blog this week about, trying to challenge people who lead various ministries and programs and community outreach and family events. It's like we get into Christmas season and we try to encourage everybody to rest and take time for yourself and to take time alone with the Lord and not to cram it so full that we miss the meaning of it, and then we cram it so full that while we're trying to help other people do that, we don't. You know, maybe you've had that experience. There is just this propensity to want to squeeze more into the hours of the day than we can, and sometimes we feel the frustration of that. Time can feel like our friend, it can feel like our foe. Then it occurred to me, what would it be like to live without time constraints? You go to visit with somebody and you don't have to worry that they're going to want to throw you out after 3 minutes or you're going to overstay your welcome. The family's coming for Christmas. They don't have to worry about when they start to smell like rotten fish. You know how all that goes. Which is then gets you to thinking about what are things in life that take a long time. So we're helping this one particular group of people in Paradise, but there have been people, many people, over months and years that have dealt with the aftermath of various kinds of tragedies, floods, fires, and all of those kinds of things that take a long time. It takes a long time to recover. We have a picture, here we go, from a fire or a similar tragedy. Some of you have gone through the time-consuming journey of digging out of a debt. Maybe it was a student loan, or maybe it was an ill-advised plan, or a business process that went upside down, or a huge medical expense that somehow wasn't covered or something. Your school loans, I don't know. But you go through that. Most of us who purchase a home go through those many years of waiting to pay off a mortgage. And it just seems like, are we ever going to get there? And then, of course, there's our physical needs, which many of us interface with on a regular basis. And what is how long is this rehab going to take? What's this recovery process going to look like? So forth. We could talk about all different kinds of things that press on our time sensitivities. And I've been noticing over the last few years that especially ministry-oriented type people, believers, are sort of squeezing into the Christmas season this sense of we need to give gifts that last. Any of you experienced that? And it's true. I mean, most of us probably have everything we need and a lot we want and too many things we don't need and don't want. And we don't need Christmas to increase the quantity of that latter category. So there comes this thought of, so how do we make gifts that last a long time? Now, it isn't just Christmas, Christians. It's also global warming people. I've seen quite a number of offers for various kinds of gifts that are green, give green gifts. There's a whole outfit called World of Good. When you're really bored, get on Amazon, put the search window World of Good, and look at how many different options you have to buy stuff that's supposed to do good. And it includes these green gifts. I'll just give you a couple examples. There's a Christmas card called the Native Energy Greeting Card. Now, this particular holiday card is designed to help address the issue of global warming. It's made out of totally recycled paper and with complete 100% soy ink. They say it will save a ton of carbon emissions. I'm not quite sure how they calculate that. The cards are only $14 each. So I figured if nothing else, it would help extend somebody's comfortable retirement. And then I started watching the news this week and saw what was going on in France. And I thought, you know, maybe these cards would be a better alternative to $49 a gallon gasoline to help address the global warming issues. And then I said, no, wait a minute. We have a better idea yet. One card. Put it in the room in there. Save all of that paper. Save all of that stuff. Give your greetings and help somebody's life go forward. Okay, enough. Then there are the kinds of gifts that keep on giving headaches. These are the ones that grandparents like to give to their grandchildren as payback. And then there are the ones that really do make a bit more sense. And there are groups like Samaritan's Purse that we partner with in various ways that print every year a Christmas gift-giving catalog. This particular one, I think it said, has 42 different gift options. These are all oriented to help gospel proclamation. So you purchase a goat or a lamb that goes to a community for a believer that needs a business so they can sustain their life, or you help with water or medical supplies and things like that, food, medical clinics, and on the options go from a few dollars to several hundred dollars, depending upon the kind of lasting gifts that you would like to give. And then I get to the bottom of the how do I make a gift last as long as possible on this life? And I say, how do I stack that up against a gift that's forever? So here we are trying to figure out what do we do with our time boundness and yet a sense in our hearts that says we want a significance that outlasts us. And God has given us the capacity for that, and He's made it possible. So as we're in this series, Call His Name, we're speaking about Messiah, Jesus, from Isaiah chapter 9:6. Where it gives us these four names attributed to the coming Messiah. For unto us a child is born, reads the text, unto us a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And I think Gary will put the verse up here for you. We've highlighted Eternal Father today because that's where we're going to spend the next few minutes, is focusing on what does it mean when the scriptures say this, that Jesus is going to be called Eternal Father, and what kind of impact can that have on us, even as we navigate our way through this Christmas season? For those of you that missed it, we spent our time last week on the second name, Mighty God. And we learned there a little bit of the context that this message was given in the reign of Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he was faced with military tests from a coalition of kings that was working against him, and then a spiritual test from God through the prophet Isaiah, which ultimately was forcing him to come down and weigh in on this question: am I going to look to God for his provision, or am I going to trust man's wisdom? Am I going to find my own way to dig out of this? And you can go back and reread Isaiah's prophecy in 2 Chronicles, and what you find out is that Ahaz made a bad choice. And he decided to trust the king of Assyria, so he hired him and he emptied the temple treasury and did all of that, trying to get some relief. And he got a little bit for a little bit of time, but his world was still in absolute chaos. And as it was in its chaotic state, he discovered that when you do man's thing man's way rather than God's thing God's way, you pay a very big price for a very little benefit. It is in this context that God then has Isaiah speak this promise that not only will there be a message to Ahaz for his reign, but there is this promise that goes back to Abraham, that God is ultimately going to bring a solution to the messes of our world. And that the world, in us, as messy as it is, does not mean that God has missed something, that he's surprised or that he's off target. In fact, he is marching right to the beat of his drum. And what we oftentimes think of as chaos and just stuff to get rid of, we probably need to refocus and ask ourselves, so God, what are you doing? What are you up to? And how can I cooperate with the purposes that you're fulfilling? Out of that comes this promise and these four names. And so we will focus today on what does it mean that Jesus is called the Eternal Father? Well, like all four, they're compounds. So there's two words that make up each name. And so we're just going to touch briefly on each half, eternal first, and then Father. The eternal part, of course, means something that has no beginning or no ending. That's the basic definition of the word eternal. What it means here, its application, we're helped in the following verse, Isaiah 9:7. For it says, this one who is called these things, of his kingdom there will be no end, to his government and to the peace that he brings. So he is going to reign forevermore, and forevermore means forever. It goes on into eternity, and the character of that forever reign is going to be that of peace. He will be on the throne of David. This is the Abrahamic fulfillment part. It's what helps us understand as we interpret this, that Isaiah was speaking about something yet to come, the promised Messiah, and over that kingdom, he's going to uphold it with justice, righteousness, from now and forevermore. So the context tells us very specifically, this is something that is going to take us out of time, and it is going to last forever. Of course, John 1 tells us this, that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and that he was God, and his eternality is established, and we've talked about that some here before. So how do we come to grips with that which is eternal? We are so stuck in time. I mean, how many of you did not think about your watch, your clock, your appointments or commitments this week? Was there anybody who slept the entire week? Who was comatose for the... Because if we have brain cells working, we are constantly dealing with time. Time to get up, time to eat, time to go to bed, time to take my medications, time to set my DVR so I can watch the show I want to watch. When to get to church, when to get to the memorial service, when to get to the, you know, we're just so swallowed up in it that trying to get our minds to think beyond it takes some conscious effort. C.S. Lewis, many of you probably know him, the great British thinker, wrestled with this. And so he came up with an image of how do you describe eternity and time. And he visualized it as an unending roll of paper. Now, I couldn't find an unending roll of paper. I know that looks like toilet paper, but it's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be like a roll of paper, right? All right, sorry for the distraction. You all started laughing. I didn't think it was that funny. Anyway, on this unending roll of paper, that unlike the one before you, you can see an end and a beginning. This is, you can't see that. And then he said, time is as if God came down and just drew a little line on the piece of paper. He goes on to say that for us as humans, it's not that complicated to embrace the idea that God is beyond that line and that he started it and he stopped it. He knows when it starts. He knows when it stops. But what he suggested was the more difficult part for us is embracing that God not only knows when it started and stopped, but he is present in everything. So he does not have this limitation with which we contend. It's like he was before it and after it, and with him, everything that will happen has happened. Now, you're probably like me, looking at elements of your holiday season and kind of trying to figure out what is going to happen. And you have ideas about how things are happening, so that gives you one sense of what is not going to happen. But then there is also that building up of hopes and expectations at times of things that are going to happen in this little time space. And we don't know that. But when we think about Jesus, Messiah, and even God, our Father, being eternal, then it's not just that they never had a beginning and they will never have an end. It is not just that they are above and outside of time, but they see it all, they understand it all, they're sovereignly over every part of it. Isaiah gets at this a little bit later in his prophecy in chapter 46, where God makes this a part of his unique character. He says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times what has not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So take from that just a couple of thoughts. One, time is a part of God's good pleasure. He saw the beginning from the end and he found time. And he works in time, though he is outside of time. Time is designed, therefore, to bring about his good pleasure. So that's a part of what we want to wrestle with in our own response to this eternal reality is how does our life measure in time? And Moses wrestled with that in Psalm 90. It's kind of a meditation on the eternality of God. In part, he makes declarations. Like in verse 2, he just simply says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He establishes the principle. In a few minutes, we're going to come back and look at a couple of other things that he indicates in that psalm. So, coming Messiah, Jesus, is the eternal Father. Now, some of you may be saying, my Bible says everlasting Father, and that is true. The New American Standard translates that eternal. I think the NIV, the New King James, the New Living Translation, the more predominant translation is everlasting Father. Why did I use eternal Father? One very practical reason and one very habitual reason. I use the New American Standard, so I tend to stay with that text. And secondly, everlasting was too long for my PowerPoint slides, so eternal work better. Then we come to Father. Now, this is, of all of these eight words that create the four names, this is the one that gives everybody the hiccup. Because the question arises, if this is really referring to Jesus, Messiah, he is the Son of God. Other scriptures establish that very clearly. So in the Trinity, in the unity of God, they are described as three, a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. And Jesus, Messiah, is always referred to as the Son, except for this one text in all of the Bible. So some people look at that and they say, well, then it can't be a reference to Jesus. Other people look at it and say, well, actually, it's kind of an idiomatic expression. And because this passage is dealing with his relation to time, what it's sort of indicating to us is that, as you know, Abraham was the father of a nation or something, Jesus is the father of time. It's a priority and a place, a power and authority, an origin kind of question. I think the third option is that it is emphasizing something relational. You are never a father without relationship. A man married to a woman does not become a father until he has a son or a daughter, or they have a son or a daughter. So father is always a term that describes relationship to others. And I think maybe the best understanding of this is that when we call Jesus eternal father, not so much trying to make a Trinitarian statement or his place in the oneness, the unity of God, but it's talking about the fact that as the father has relational connection to those whom he calls children, so also the son has relational connection, and it's a highly relational concept. Now, the bottom line is, nobody really knows the final answer on this. So it's a good thing for you to study out for yourself. I'm going to kind of work with the third option for this morning because I think it just fits the best. And recognize that there are things God reveals that I believe, but I can't always explain fully. All right? You with me on that? So, Messiah Jesus, eternal Father. Now it's the so what question, okay? So how does that touch us? How does that touch our world? Very specifically, how does that impact some element of how we celebrate Christmas? And I just want to walk you through a few implications here very quickly. Number one, it does make a statement about the deity of Jesus. It's not the only one that does this. This sort of reaffirms where we started last week with the mighty God. It states this Messiah person is himself God. And that we have defended biblically on other occasions, and I'm not going to take the time to do it this morning other than to remind you of John chapter 1, which just simply says the Word Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was God. And it makes that exact explicit statement. So what's the import here? Well, maybe it goes something like this, that because Jesus is God and he is the center of Christmas, then our Christmas ought to be more about things other than just us and our family and our traditions. It ought to be about God. Now, for those who gather in churches like this, that's kind of a, well, duh. But to the world in which we live, that is not a duh. It's more like a eh-eh. You know, don't bring something in here that impinges on my comfortable worldview that I'm at the center of it and that everything about this season is somehow supposed to serve me and help me and make me a happier person. And if you don't make me a happier, more feel more loved person this Christmas season, then take your little Scroogey body and get it out of my Christmas. Okay? And I'm saying to you that no, I think God looks at this a little differently. He sees Ahaz's in the world. He sees a world that is a mess. He sees a world that is in conflict. He sees a world that is trying to desperately find answers to its issues, and they're looking in all of the wrong places. And he says, if you're going to take this season to celebrate that I brought my son into the world, then please make something about your celebration about me and get a little bit over yourself. And then remember, secondly, that this is speaking to us about God's help. Now, you may ask, how did you get to these four or five concepts? And I got to them by looking for where the concept of eternality related to God and man exists in the scriptures. So there is this very interesting opening to the book of Hebrews. And the author there starts by telling us how God has been revealing himself to people over time. And he did it in a variety of different ways. But finally, he has revealed himself in his son. That's kind of the summary of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he starts talking about how that eternal son then comes into time to be the revelation of the eternal God on a planet that is time bound. And what was the significance of that? And we're going to pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 2. So he says, "We see him," referring to Jesus, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So eternal God coming into time is all about the redeeming of time-bound man that God wants to be with him forever. It's the bringing of the two together. Skip a few verses, pick it up in verse 14. "Since the children," that's us, humanity, "share in flesh and blood, then he himself," Jesus, "partook of the same," so that is, he took on flesh, "so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and free us who are in fear of death." And then he makes this really bizarre statement. "For he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendants of Abraham." This is saying something to us about the priority of God who is outside of time with those of us he has created who are inside time. And in his perfect purposes and plans, he designed to give us help. This is part of the implication of God wanting us in relationship with him forever. We needed help to get there. So then he says he made him, Christ, to be like us so he could become a merciful and faithful high priest, allowed him to be tempted so that he would be able to come to the aid, here's more help, come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now some of us are probably in the midst of wrestling with temptations. I say that on good authority because I know some of you. And I know myself. I know the evil one, and I know what's going on in the world. So we are tempted. Now, sometimes we water down our temptations, we ignore our temptations, we minimize and trivialize our temptations, but some of those temptations are designed to keep us from finding the eternal Father in the midst of our earthly pilgrimage. They are causing us to turn to things to meet our legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. That's just a fairly down-to-earth, bottom-shelf definition of sin. So temptation is to turn against God. And in the midst of our Christmas season, we don't want to let that happen. I don't want to let that happen. If you love Jesus and you're following Jesus, I don't think you want to let temptation get a foothold in your life and pull you off course. So celebrate this, that God has sent Christ into the world to identify with tempted people so that he can come to help us in our temptations. Maybe we're tempted in our attitudes. Maybe we're tempted in our relationships. Maybe we're tempted in our resources. There's just no limit to the things that can get at us this season. But if we turn that around to the help, we will find a refreshed victory that God can bring us in the midst of it. And with that comes a security. For when Jesus is described New Testament as being one with the Father, one of the connections that is made is that it gives to us a security, a certainty of an eternal home. John chapter 10 is all about Jesus as our shepherd. And he says there, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." My Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. So herein, Jesus assures us that our relationship to him is an eternal relationship. And it has a security clause, which is not to be confused this season with Santa Claus. We are in his hand, and the Father's hand surrounds his hand. It's a double protection picture. You feel, perhaps, somebody here might, that God does not have a hold on you, that God does not care about you. This is one of those passages that says, it really doesn't matter what you do and how you treat God. If you have found yourself in the hand of God is hanging on to you, and he is not going to let go. That ought to fire us up a little bit for Christmas. And then we step from that back to Psalm 90 about the permanence of it. It just advances the permanence of this. So Psalm 90 is thought to have been written by Moses near the end of his life, and he's looking at what God has done, and he's thinking about eternity. And he views that characteristic of God, Tozer says, as solidly as he sees Mount Sinai in the desert where he met with God, and God gave him those tablets and all of these things. There is not a question of that for him. The question is, how do I live with that the rest of my days? And so he comments first about giving us a safe home. You, Lord, have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. So though Moses is engaged in getting the children of Israel to the promised land, he expands on that to say, but it isn't even that little piece of real estate that is ultimately our safety and our security, because this provision God has given us is one in relationship wherein he is our dwelling place. He is our home. So as we think about that, even those who are displaced from home, those who are homeless that draw our attention this season, there is still this reality that they and we can have an eternal, permanent home in a person because Jesus has come. Then he makes one other comment, which is probably a little less inspiring for a little less feel good, maybe we could say. And that is, so now I look at time and I look at God and I've got to figure out how I use this thing called life. And so he comes to this conclusion. He turns it into a prayer. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we will apply our hearts to wisdom. So the automatic use of time is discarded here. We are given time as a gift, and now it is a stewardship, and the coming of Christ gives us the capacity for a wisdom to use that time to the maximum effect. In part, what he kind of says in a paraphrase is, Lord, don't let me waste the knowledge of your eternal goodness in the way that I spend my time. Some of us fall into using our time in the holiday seasons by the way everybody else demands it of us. There's some okay in that. But there are also times when we need to say, you know, what I need to do is also run this through the grid of what is God wanting me to do with my time. And frankly, sometimes people want us to do things with our time God is not that interested in. So we may have to make the choice to disappoint some people so that we can get a smile on God's face. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us of this underlying truth that God has set eternity in our hearts. He has made everything appropriate for its time, but he has set eternity in our hearts, which means You and I, who know this, no longer have the unaccountable luxury of living without eternity in mind. God has called us to live an eternal life. Now, it will last forever, but it's already begun in Christ. So we are in the early stages of it. How do we establish the work of our hands? Jesus says, you live the days that you have now beyond your days. You live them with eternity in view. Or maybe we put it down another shelf. Life is much bigger than what I can see and feel. So I need eternal principle and perspective to guide me so that I can stay on course while I'm living in time. This is what strengthens us for the problems we face. It's what lifts us up out of the pits that we fall into. It encourages us in our disappointments. It comforts us in our losses. It's out of that is where Paul is able to tell us, encourages, command us even to be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. How is it not in vain? How does it not come to nothing? Well, it doesn't come to nothing because in God it has a forever life. We get food given to the food bank, and some of it has on it an expiration date, and they tell us we can't give out anything that's time has expired. There is no expiration date on our service. God takes it on forever, which says to me, I want to keep asking God to set my focus on the things that really matter. And sometimes I am twisted and pulled by things that he will convict me don't really matter all that much. Get rid of them. They're not sinful. They're not wrong. They're just not worth it. So move on. And as painful as it can sometimes be, some of our Christmas traditions and habits aren't worth it. And it may hurt us for a moment. We may wonder, how can we let go of this? And here's how you let go of it. You say, I have a greater thing to hold on to. I hang on to what I have until I have something better to hold on to. If the best I've got is a two-day-old Burger King burger and that's my food, I'm going to hang on to it. But if you drop a T-bone steak in front of me, I am done with that burger because I got something better to hang on to. And God, I think, in part, is telling us here, a Christmas season offers us many good things, but some of them aren't good enough to hang on to. Let go of those that aren't. And part of what we want to hang on to is that which infuses our celebration with the reality that it is forever in relationship with Him. I've observed in myself, and I've talked with a lot of other people over the years who have a lot of expectation busts in the holidays. We build them up. We think we're going to get all these things out of them. We're going to have these great family times, da 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 da. And we get to the end of the holidays and it's like, did not deliver. There is a reason that counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists tell us that depression and suicide spike right during and after the holiday season. It's because a lot of people think they're going to be up here and they end up down here. The temporal stuff gets too big a grip. So bring to your celebrations a perspective that helps you avoid crashing over things that don't really matter, things that are stuck in time. This has been a tough year for Archer. I mean, we've had several of these now. I guess we're kind of having serial tough years. They're tough and they're good at the same time. They're tough because we are wishing and sending and responding to God, taking some of our members to be with Him. And the toughness is for us who are left behind. We talked a bit about this yesterday at Bill's memorial service, and some of you were there, and I read a little poem. I have a little song that I want to close with this, I want to encourage us with this morning that helps us keep this in perspective. It didn't work yesterday because the song is written about a woman, and I couldn't quite twist that into Bill. It's written by Stephen Curtis Chapman. If you want to write this down, Home for Christmas, you can. I'm sure you can find it out there in cyberspace. Here is the text. Her house was where the family gathered every Christmas Eve. A feast was set on the table, and gifts were placed beneath the tree. Everything was picture perfect. Grandpa would laugh and say, "That woman spends the whole year getting ready for this day." One year the leaves began to fall and her health began to fade. We moved her to a place where they could watch her night and day. But she kept making plans for Christmas from her little room. She told everyone, "I'll miss you, but I'm leaving soon. For I'm going home for Christmas, and I'm going home to stay. I'm going home for Christmas, and nothing's going to keep me away. I'll be with the ones I love to celebrate the Savior's birth. This gift will be worth more to me than anything on earth. I'm going home for Christmas." Now, there is a couple more stanzas and some other things I'm going to skip for time's sake. But this is the principle. To those who are in time in Christ, we are going home. And we are all going to get there. And the celebration there is going to be something that so far exceeds anything we can concoct on the planet that our eyes can't conceive of it, our ears can't hear of it. And it points us to the final implication we'll touch on this morning of Jesus as our eternal Father, is that it is a family relationship. The reason we're going home is because the family has a house. It has a place to stay. It has a place where He's preparing and inviting us to come. When the Scripture talks about our relationship to God, it uses all different kinds of terms. And you'll see several of them come up on the script here. It speaks of Jesus as our groom, and we are His bride. He is our brother. We are joint heirs with Him. He's the head. We are the body. The king. We are the subjects. The Savior. We are the ransom. Those who are set free. And on and on and on. Yes, He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Master. And we are happily and willingly subjects of His. But we are more than that. We are also His family. We are those He has called His brothers and sisters, that God has called His sons and daughters. During the war, songs, nostalgic songs, were written to think about getting home to the family, a white Christmas, songs like that. Because we value the sense of place and of security and of love that comes to us when we are where we feel we belong. And there is no place that we belong more than in the family of God and in His house. That's what Christmas tells the children of God. Now, there is a sober reality here for those who are apart from Christ. And you alone know your heart, where you are with Him in relationship to God this morning. You know if you're fighting God, if you're rejecting God, if you're throwing away His word and saying it doesn't matter to you. But this is what God says to you, if you will hear it, that He desperately wants a relationship with you. That He has taken everything you need to deal with the problems that keep you from having this eternal relationship. And if I sat with you face to face, if I knew who you were and we could talk about it, I would try, you know, with the best grace I know how, to appeal to you, to encourage you, to plead with you, to entice you, whatever I could do. But ultimately, the Bible says I can't do that. This is actually a work of God in your heart that you have to respond to, that He will draw you unto Himself. And I encourage you to think about that this morning if that is not your reality. Because the Scriptures tell us that as joyful and as wonderful as it's going to be to have an eternal home with God, it is going to be horrible and awful to be separated from Him. We are faced with a choice. And that choice has a very long tail. It lasts forever. So I encourage you to think carefully, to choose wisely, and to choose quickly, because forever is a long time to be apart from God. Lord, help us to draw near to you. You have drawn near to us. You came unto your own, but John says your own did not receive you. We do not want to be those in that category, Lord. Open our hearts to you. Clear our minds to embrace you. Grant us trust where perhaps we are plagued with some kind of doubts or fears. Let us drink deeply of your word that you have made known to us, and to celebrate heartily the joys and the promises of eternity with you. We do thank you that Christ has come into the world, and that even if out of the wrong motives and the wrong purposes people celebrate this season, it gives us an opportunity year after year after year to make Jesus the most celebrated birthday that has ever been in time. And we delight to do that if we can do it in ways that honor you and lift you up and celebrate who we are in Christ. So we ask your help. Help our families, where our families do not share fellowship in Christ. We pray, Father, for you to bring that fellowship about. We ask you to birth new people into your family this holiday season. We ask you to draw back those that have wandered. We ask you to take us who are on the path and set our feet more solidly, more clearly, more profoundly, more passionately in the footsteps of Jesus. For we want more than anything else to praise you, to declare the glory of your grace, and to uphold your gospel. And we ask your help in it in Jesus' name.